We are finishing up the series of sermons we started back in September, a series called The Good and Beautiful You. And if you've been with us, you already know that this entire series is based on some ideas and concepts and some quotes from this book by James Brian Smith that came out earlier this year called The Good and Beautiful You. And it's about discovering the person Jesus has created you to be. I sincerely hope that as we've gone through these sermons, and maybe if you've also engaged in some of the small group stuff that's been offered, that it's been meaningful for you, that it's been an opportunity of growth and discovery for you about who we actually are in Christ. I know that it's been valuable for me sometimes to learn some new things, other times just to learn some things I already knew, but I forgot how important they actually are and who I am in Christ. And today we sort of reach kind of the pinnacle of this way of thinking and understanding ourselves with the truth that we will be glorified. We're going to talk today about the destiny of the glory and the beauty of heaven. And listen, as a preacher, this is like fish in a barrel type stuff. I get it. Like, you really can't go wrong talking about the promises and the beauty of spending eternity with God. So let's go ahead and get started talking about it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We already heard a couple verses from this, but this is sort of an expanded read of some a passage where we read about this idea of eternity in glory. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The fear of death and dying is something that is extremely common within the human experience. It's something that all of us think about, some of us more than others. For some, it hits deeper than others, but it's a relatively common thing to be concerned about, to be worried about, to be afraid of. But it's actually not the thing that we're most afraid of. According to surveys and questionnaires that go out, there are more things that we are afraid of more deeply than the fear of death itself. According to the website fearof.net, where they sort of bring all these surveys and questionnaires together, you may be surprised to find out that fear of death ranks only at number 12 on the list. There are approximately a dozen things that we fear as much or more than death itself. And I know what you're asking. Well, what are they? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. Some of the things that we're more afraid of than dying: spiders, snakes, heights, crowded spaces, dogs, thunder and lightning, small spaces, germs, flying, holes, and public speaking are all things that we say when asked that we fear more than actual death. So why do we say that? I actually think the reason is that for most of our lives, those other things seem more real than dying. If you have a fear of spiders and there's a spider making its way across the floor toward you, your first thought is not about dying. Well, it might be, actually, I don't know. But it's more about this very scary, furry, ugly thing is going to get me, or a snake slithers across towards you. That it's a very real thing. Whereas for most of our lives, the idea of actually dying is not quite as real. In the book, Smith says it wonderfully. I took a few quotes from throughout the chapter and smashed them all together. He says, "The failure to believe in the continued life beyond death is the source of our fear about death. The fear of dying haunts us all the time, though perhaps not in a palpable way until we get older and people we know and love die. It is one of the deepest fears humans have. and have had for all time. Non-existence is unconscionable. We simply cannot conceive of it. The idea of dying creates dissonance in our embodied souls. Perhaps this is because our souls know that we are not made to die. Perhaps the dissonance we feel about death comes from the fact that we are actually unceasing spiritual beings, people who will not be gone when we die, but will be glorified. And so that's what we're going to unpack together today. What does it mean to be someone in whom Christ dwells and delights, and someone who will someday be glorified? But first, we have to fight through the false narrative. The common false narrative is this, that simply when we die, we are gone forever. This is the belief that death really is the end, that final resting place truly is final in every understanding of the word. And listen, if this is the narrative that somebody lives by, it actually makes sense to me that there would be a fear of dying and death. Because if someone believes that when this physical existence comes to an end, when our chemical reactions stop reacting in our bodies, when the lights go out, that it's simply the end period, that actually makes a lot of sense to have some dread about the end of that experience. Although I wonder how many people actually truly believe this at the depth and the core of their being. For a lot of reasons, one of which Smith mentions in the books, and he says in the book, he says, there's a wide popularity of books and movies about people who have near-death experiences. He calls them NDEs in the book. And he says that those stories are very, very popular, widely, widely read or watched. Stories about people who experience some sort of life beyond when death is physically announced in some capacity or is close at hand. And listen, some of those stories can be really interesting, captivating, engaging. I had a friend who recommended a while ago that I read one that was called The Proof of Heaven, and I did because it's written by a neurologist who, after this whole experience happened, he was able to go back and look at his own brain scans of what his brain was doing when he was having this incredible experience and be able to look and be like, the part of my brain that makes those things happen in a dream was not functional. So it was just fascinating to read. But I want to say this. Those experiences, hearing about them, reading about them, watching them on a screen, is not a great source of confidence for the eternity of an afterlife with God. I more agree with Scott McKnight, who simply says, I don't believe in heaven on the basis that people have been there and come back. I believe in heaven because God promised it. Those stories are interesting, engaging, but the reality of heaven is simply God promises eternity, glory forever. The true narrative is that when we die in Christ, we'll be glorified forever. The passage we read a little earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it was written by Paul, and we believe that that letter was one of the very earliest, maybe even the first one that was written by Paul to these early Christian communities. We believe that it was likely written and received within about 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. So it didn't take long for this letter to be sent to this church in Thessalonica and then to be passed around to other churches. And what is being addressed in chapter 4 that we read this morning together is what we've been talking about, a fear of death, because believers at this church in Thessalonica, they were getting worried because Jesus seemed to be tarrying quite a while in his promised return. They had been told Jesus would be coming quickly. Well, quick is a relative term. You might think it's days or weeks, maybe months, I guess maybe years, but now we're talking about decades that Jesus had not yet returned. And these Christians in Thessalonica were getting nervous because they didn't know what to make of all these faithful followers of Jesus who have passed away in the meantime, between when Jesus was resurrected and ascended and he has not yet come back. And they're asking each other and apparently asking Paul, what do we make of this? How do we understand those who have fallen asleep in this in-between time? Jesus has not yet come back to restore and renew all things, and yet we see people passing away. So Paul, writing to them, is explaining why they can still have hope. And he says at least four important things. Here's the first one. The promised return of Jesus is still valid. Paul reassures them. Yes, Jesus will still return. And if it was good news for that church in Thessalonica that was 20-ish years removed from Jesus' resurrection, it is even better news for us today. If it was good news 20 years waiting for Jesus, it's really good news 2,000 years waiting for Jesus to return. Take heart, hold on to hope, because the promised return of Jesus is still valid, and it will be victorious. I love in the text that talks about a loud command and the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Jesus will still return in victory. Take heart and have hope. And then he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise with him when he returns, that he will bring with them in some capacity, that they will have the honor of rising first, which if you know about the earliest church, a lot of them were persecuted, some of them severely. And so, yes, it would make sense they would have the honor of rising first, those who have lived and died faithfully, and then we will join them. We don't have a full, deep understanding of what it means to have fallen asleep in Christ, but I think that the metaphor that's used in Scripture assumes a sense of peace and a sense of rest with Jesus. And then we're told that we will be joined with them, that when Jesus returns, we will be joined with them, and it says we will all together be with the Lord forever. And this, guys, this is that grand reunion that we all long and hope for. This is this hopefulness that those who have gone before us and fallen asleep in Christ, that we will be brought together with them, that we will be together forever, all of us, with the Lord. And I got to say, as I continue to grow in years and accumulate more and more of these people that have gone on before me to rest in Jesus, I love this part of the passage. That not only will I be glorified and spend eternity with God, but those who have gone before me will be part of the family that I get to enjoy forever. And then lastly, he says we should grieve with hope and encourage one another with these beautiful promises. And I talk about this at nearly every funeral service that I do. There is no biblical command to not grieve. Sometimes we send that message, either implicitly or explicitly. We kind of say, listen, grieving is for wimps. You shouldn't grieve. You show the strength of your character by not being sad. Don't outwardly grieve. That's how you can show that you're a strong person. That is nonsense, absolute nonsense, right? And sometimes we're led to believe that the only appropriate Christian response when we lose someone we love is happiness. We just need to be happy that they are now with God, that they're free from their suffering. And that is partially true, but to say that's the only thing that you should be feeling, again, that is absolute nonsense. So I want to say very clearly to all of us, that is wrong for many reasons. One of them is that grief, if you look at Scripture, is a regular and important part of the Old Testament stories themselves. Those people grieved deeply, and they were faithful people grieving deeply. Like, they wore sackcloth and rolled around in ashes. I've never seen anyone do that at a funeral yet, but who knows what might be on the horizon. But grieving was real and deep and common in the Old Testament. Beyond that, in the New Testament, when Jesus stands outside the grave of his friend Lazarus, what are we told that he does in the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Jesus grieved. If it weren't proper for humans to do, Jesus would not have done it. And Jesus knew he would be seeing his friend again in mere moments, and yet he still grieved. So I want to make sure that we all know it's possible to be sad and hopeful at the same time. That is what we are called to do, be sad and hopeful. We can be sad that we lose people, but we can also be hopeful. We can grieve with hope. One of the quotes from the book that speaks to this that I really, really loved is this one from John Pavlovitz. He says, grief is the tax on loving people, but it's a small penalty to pay for the immeasurable treasure of loving and being loved. None of us wants to pay taxes. We are not lining up to pay taxes, right? We understand that it's a necessary part of what this whole system means. None of us are lining up to grieve. We're not getting in line so that we can grieve, but we understand that it's simply the cost of loving and being loved. And I'll tell you what, grief is heavy and hard sometimes, but if that is the exchange for a lifetime of loving and being loved, then sign me up every time, because it is well worth it. But how can we be hopeful and sad at the same time? Because the hope of heaven is not built on anything we've done. It's built on the promises that God has made. A few quotes from the book really stick out. One of them is this: just as we did nothing to enter life, we do nothing to destroy death. It is all the work of God in Christ. I mean, think about it. How much effort did you expend in order to be born? How much did you invest in your own birth? It's an easy answer. The answer is zero. You did nothing. None of you emerged from the womb and went, "Whew, that was hard work. I'm finally got it done." None of us did that, because that's not how these things work. You did nothing to accomplish your entrance into this world. And guess what? You will do nothing to accomplish your entrance into eternity with God. It has been accomplished for you. It is the work of God accomplished in Jesus Christ. He has destroyed death. I think this is part of the reason we call it a second birth or being born again, because we do not make it happen. It happens to us and for us. He also writes that it's not the amount of faith, but the object of our faith that matters. The object of our faith is God. God is the one making these promises. I wanted to bring this up because I think this is one of the more common fears even among Christians, even if we don't talk about it, and maybe we don't even know how to explain this feeling that comes over us. But I've talked with multiple people who say something like, "I just don't know if I believe enough, or if I believe well enough that at the end of this life, God will be pleased enough with me to allow me to enter into heaven." Well, let me allow you to set that aside, because the depth or width of your belief is not the issue. The issue is the promises that God has made to us. That's why this quote is so powerful. The amount or the quality of your faith is not what brings you into a relationship with God that extends into eternity. Instead, it's the promise that God will be faithful to us. And that promise is rooted in who God is, not in how much faith you or I can muster on our own. And then one more. It says it all comes down to trust. We trust in someone when we have experienced their reliability. We've experienced it. The God who has not failed us in the past, the God who is faithful to us in the present, is the same God who will not fail us in the future. On this, we can rely. One of my favorite songs, new songs we've been singing here, is that song, "Firm Foundation, He Won't." I love that song. I love singing that song every time we sing it. I love it because, first of all, it grounds who we are in the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. But what I really love about that song is it is an invitation over and over again to proclaim, why would he fail now? He won't. He won't. He won't. He won't. Least of all, at our weakest moment when we face death, he will not fail. He won't. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about this idea. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Outwardly, we are wasting away. In the book, Smith playfully talks about how he sees this every day when he looks at a mirror and sees just one more wrinkle forming in one more spot. And I laugh because I read that and I thought a similar thought, except not about wrinkles, but about how the color of my facial hair is changing seasons and has been for quite some time. In fact, just within the last 2 weeks, I've received two comments about the changing of my facial hair. One from a friend that I hadn't seen for quite some time, and he brought his kid to the youth basketball skill assessment night, and I was helping out keeping track of kids, and he came up to me and he said, "Oh yeah, great to see you. I haven't seen you for a while." And he started to put his hands up to his face like this. He said, "You're looking a little," and I said, "Handsome? Is that what you mean? A little handsome? Is that what you're trying to say?" Of course, no, that's not what he's trying to say. And we talked about all the changes. But that wasn't nearly as good as about a week ago. I was sitting at a family get-together, and I was eating at a birthday party, sitting next to one of my nephews, and he said to me, "Uncle Pete?" I said, "Yeah, buddy." He said, "You know, I remember back when I was little, I remember when your beard was brown." "Thanks, buddy." I said, "I'm impressed you remember that. It was so long ago when you were little." And then he jumped in. He's like, "I mean, not all the way brown, just more brown than it is now." Great. Shut up and eat your cake. So whether it's wrinkles or graying hair, whatever, you know, all of that sort of playful idea of this outwardly wasting away, it pales in comparison to when we actually, for ourselves and for those that we love, we watch them decline toward death itself. I very recently had an opportunity and privilege to sit with somebody who was on that journey. I sat with my friend Tex. It wasn't very long ago at all, and his body had been outwardly wasting away slowly for quite some time, several years, in fact. But within a few weeks' time, it really had sped up, and hospice was called in, and I was invited over. And being invited over, it still makes me chuckle today, because if you are familiar with the person I'm talking about, you know that he was not a fan of organized religion, had a relatively strong distaste for it. So the fact that he was interested in talking to me, we had a really unique relationship that I know I will treasure forever. And even, I'll tell you this, up until the end, even though his body was outwardly wasting away, his sense of humor was very much intact all the way until the end. And we had a good visit. He knew that he was not far from the end. And he basically said to me, in so many words, "I want to make sure if there's any loose strings that I have everything tidied up." And so he talked about the balance of the good and the bad that he had done in his own life. And I then assured him that the grace of God and Jesus renders any sort of cosmic scale mentality completely irrelevant. And we prayed, and a few days later, my friend entered into glory. And that weight of glory that's talked about in this passage was very real to me this week, getting ready for that, because sitting with him, I knew that his troubles didn't seem light and momentary when he was living, but I do believe in the reality that on the other side, the weight of glory is so much heavier than the light and momentary troubles that we have in this life. And one of the things that I really love about this passage is that we are encouraged to fix our eyes on what is unseen. Fix your eyes on what is unseen. Someday I want to do a series of sermons called Dumb Things the Bible Says. Because like on the surface, this sounds so stupid. Fix your eyes on what you can't see. What does that even mean? But at the depth of it, it is so true. Because what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And when we are able to focus on eternity during this temporal life, we will be renewed day by day, as is the promise in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This glorified reality is so beautiful. In the book, Smith sort of lines it up as the end of this progression that's made throughout the book itself. He talks about how prevenient grace is the grace that this, it's a spark that we receive just because we are creatures that are created with a soul, and that soul longs for God. And then justifying grace, we've talked about in this series, that's the grace of the work of Jesus on the cross, who sets us free from the penalty of sin. And then sanctifying grace is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to free us from the power of sin. And then today we arrive at glorifying grace. It's a future reality when all of creation is free from the presence of sin. You move from being free from the penalty, free from the power, free from the presence of sin. But when we arrive here, we sometimes have more questions than we have answers. Like, what will our glorified bodies even look like when we get to this glorifying grace? Well, in a theme you'll hear me repeat several times, we're not exactly sure. In some way that we can't comprehend, we will receive bodies that are both physical and spiritual in nature. And we know this because we're told we'll receive bodies as Jesus had a resurrected body. 1 John chapter 3, what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Interesting. And in the book, Smith talks about sort of the mystery of this glorified body. Because think about the resurrected Jesus. The same Jesus was able to eat fish on the shore of a lake and yet walk into a locked room somehow. The same Jesus was recognizable to those who knew him in his humanity prior to his death, but not always right away, because on the Emmaus Road, they didn't recognize him for quite a part of the journey. So what will these resurrected, glorified bodies be like? I'm not exactly sure. But let me tell you two things I'm very confident in. We will not be ghosts, and we will not be angels. Those are common misconceptions. You will not be a ghost-like apparition, and you will not be an angel. Most of you are not angels now, so it's a perfect transition right there into that. But that is not what we will be like. What will heaven be like? What will we be doing? Again, we're not entirely sure. But first, let's talk about what we won't be doing. And for that, we go to the great theologian, Gary Larson, who does the Far Side comic strip. And if you can't read the caption that's being said, I really wish I brought a magazine. Heaven is not about sitting on a cloud, sprouting wings, and playing a harp. These popularized versions of heaven and angels, that is not actually a biblical version whatsoever. Another thing we won't be doing is standing in some sort of huge heavenly sanctuary, singing worship songs endlessly. And listen, I love worship songs, but the idea of just singing endlessly with no benediction and closing prayer in sight, I don't think so. And what we do is we associate worship as just with singing, and so that's what we'll do forever. By worshiping, we'll just be singing for the rest of eternity. No, not accurate either. In the book, Smith says we need a more robust view of heaven if we're going to anticipate it in the way that it deserves to be anticipated, and I wholeheartedly agree. So, what will it be like? Well, again, we're not exactly entirely sure. We don't have a lot of biblical specifics. And I would argue that the descriptions we read in the book of Revelation, we really need to read those through a lens of metaphor and symbol. Many or most of them are not intended to be taken literally. Let's take the idea of streets of gold. Will there be streets of gold in heaven? Literally, maybe. But the symbol is that in heaven, things that are so treasured on this earth, you will walk upon them because there's so many more beautiful things to see and to experience. Questions like this come up. What age will I appear to be in my resurrected body? I don't know. Will we know our earthly spouses on the other side? Will we remember our earthly lives at all? If so, how much will we remember? Or this is a very common one, will my pet join me in heaven? Guys, I can give you my best guess if you want to hear it. But no one knows with authoritative certainty. Although I will say, for those of you very nervous about it, New Testament theologian and scholar Scott McKnight says it's okay to expect to be reunited with animals and pets in heaven. So breathe a sigh of relief at this point. But what will we be doing there, right? We're already talking about we're not going to be playing harps and sitting on clouds. I would argue that we are going to be doing exactly what we've been designed to do and be all along. Creative caretakers of everything that God has given for his glory and for our good. Imagine for just a moment, if you have no time limits, no scarcity of materials, and no limiting effects of sin, and you can worshipfully create things that bring a smile to God's face and can be enjoyed by others. What can't you do? What can't you do? I think we see this a little bit in Revelation 21, this picture we have near the end of the book. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. I enjoy watching the Olympics every time they come around. I will say I don't watch a ton of the actual events, but one of my favorite parts is the opening ceremony of the Olympics. I just love how in such a short span of time, you get to see all of these amazing humans and their cultures all gathered together, all in one place for one specific purpose. And someday, that will happen in a way we can't even begin to understand. And we're not going to be getting together to run fast or to jump high or to jump far or to be strong. But all of the nations will be gathered into the city of God. And we will be invited into an eternity of worship together. Dallas Willard, if you can quote Dallas Willard, it's always a good day. He was asked one time, what does he think heaven is like? And I love his whimsical and beautiful response. He says, I don't know for sure what heaven will be like, but I do know what God is like and that God is good. So whatever it's like, I am certain we will all say, this is a great idea. And I wholeheartedly agree. Amen and amen to Mr. Willard. But listen, someday we will enjoy that. But until then, on this side of eternity, we still have to deal with death, the death of loved ones, sometimes thinking about our own mortality. And I want to close with a quote that I think is really appropriate as a way to finish today. And the quote simply says this, while the knowing of the mind is limited by frontiers, the soul has no frontiers. At death, the mind is up against the last and ultimate frontier. It will attempt to understand and with dignity and hope accept what is ending and what is coming. However, the soul knows in a different way. The soul is not afraid. It has no reason to be afraid, for death cannot touch the soul. And guys, that's what I want for each one of us. I want each one of us to know and live with Jesus in such a way that our souls, which know differently than our minds, know that they do not have to be afraid of anything this life has to throw at us, but certainly we don't have to fear death because our God has promised to gather us together and to join him in glory forever. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish this sermon today. When you think about death, does it bring with it some sense of fear? And if so, what is that fear rooted in? Secondly, are you grieving the recent loss of a loved one, or maybe the not-so-recent loss of a loved one? When you grieve, are you able to do so with that sense of hope? Third, have you put your faith in the one who's destroyed death and offers us grace to be justified, sanctified, and glorified? And then lastly, just take this moment, this time of silence, to ask God to deepen your trust in his promises, promises of the glory and the beauty of heaven. I'm going to flip through those one more time, and hopefully something grabs your heart or your soul, and you can just reflect and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. And I'm going to finish that time of reflection in just a moment with a word of prayer.